That's good, man.
Thank you, sir.
You mentioned in the beginning of your study the idea of fairness. You know, that's a concept probably, if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with sometimes, fairness. What's fair, what's not fair? All of us that have children, you know, that our children get upset over something and cry their eyes out and say, that's not fair. And we come back to the old inevitable standby. We'll get ready. Life's not fair. The problem with arguing fairness is, in reality, what we're doing, we're recreating God in our own image when we start arguing something has to be fair. You know, we're bringing God down rather than bringing Him up. Now, this is an old problem. People have argued this a long time. In the book of Ezekiel, I just want to give an example. This is really a question per se, but something you might want to comment on. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we find those exact words being used. It's not fair. Now, this is historically and contextually dealing with a time just before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the Babylonian captivity. So God's people are suffering. And in fact, they come up with this little proverb that says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, what they were saying is, this punishment that we're receiving was caused by our fathers, and we're being treated as sinners because of the sins of our fathers. Well, God says, you're not going to say that anymore. That's not right. And He gives two great principles in this whole chapter, chapter 18. One deals with the idea that sin cannot be inherited. And the other great principle that He teaches here is that we're creatures of free will. Now, in that section on being creatures of free will, they begin to argue it's not fair. In verse 25, they say, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. And then Ezekiel answers, hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Same thing is repeated down in verse 25 or 29. The house of the Lord says, the way of the Lord is not fair. And God returns, the house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? The point of all this is, let's be careful throwing out this idea that it has to be fair. Because that's human reason, not God's reason.
I agree, and that's a good example. And it really is kind of like the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You know, the first laborers got what was fair because they got what they agreed to that price. So there's nothing unfair about what they received. And one of the lessons of that story is we really don't want what's fair. When we claim that God is not fair, if God was completely fair with us, we'd all be lost. That's what we deserve for our sin. So we don't want to play the fair game at all. That's why we need to focus more upon what God has done for us. And why all of these, the one theme throughout all of those parables, is the reward is always greater than deserved. And so instead of saying things aren't fair, we should realize how unfairly we've been treated in a wonderful, wonderful way. Appreciate you bringing up that point from Ezekiel.
Anyone else? Richard Bonner.
Good job, Nate. I enjoyed it very much.
Thank you, sir.
And I know that, you know, passages of scripture, you think you have them all, and then someone will bring one up. But just a comment on what you might think when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. In verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves.
Well, I don't know if I have a great answer for that specific. We've got the expert on Matthew over here, so we can ask Mike what he wrote in his commentary. I have to admit, on that specific verse, I'm not sure. Most of the verses that talk about where we think degrees, I think tend to go back to opportunity. Now, how is someone made twice as much a son of hell as they were? I don't know that I have a great answer for that, but I don't know that means that they are going to be twice as punished, especially those that have been converted. I mean, that seems to not jive. If it's the Pharisees that are doing the worst wrong, why is it the converts that are punished twice as poorly? So I think that is getting at something other than degrees of punishment in eternity.
Could I say one thing more, too? You know,
your comments about on the ESV there on 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1:1, maybe it's just that's not a very good translation. I don't like that near as well as the New King James or the Old King James, where it speaks about a like precious faith. That's giving a totally different view of that right there.
Yeah, I prefer the ESV just from what I've looked at. Now, one of the Greek scholars that are better could maybe educate myself on which is more literal there. But I do think that Peter is saying there, whether you say it's a like precious faith or a faith of equal standing with ours, we share a common faith, and that's found throughout Scriptures. We share a common salvation. And that's the focus of that. Not saying that this is arguing specifically for, I don't want to give the wrong, this is not an argument just for equality of reward. But I think the fact that our focus should be more so on the fact that we have salvation. Not whether, you know, where will I be in line of, you know, how great will my reward be? All of us are saved by the same blood of Christ, and that's a wonderful wonderful gift for all of us, and we all share in that, I think, is the main thrust of that.
Hey, Brother Stone.
Really appreciate your thoughts. This is something that I didn't realize I was conflicted about until I heard you study about it. I was like, oh, I don't really know the answer. Very well put together, and I suppose I really just want you to correct me if I'm wrong. I see a great parallel here with sort of the attitude that Jacob had in the Old Testament. You know, he was very covetous for something good. You know, he wanted his brother's birthright, and I think that led him and maybe even arguably his mother to do some wrong things that, you know, we wouldn't. So I suppose I really, most of all, I appreciate your overall message that was concrete, that why we follow Jesus, that should be brought under question, and, you know, our motivation above all else is, you know, and I just want to see if that's, do I have a good understanding that there's a parallel there, or am I mistaken?
No, I think you're right. Now, Jacob had a lot of growing and learning to do throughout his life, and we see that in the older years. And that happens in the Christian faith too. But I think you're right. The main, and that's the thrust of, I hope, I don't want to cause more confusion for people than what they already had. I want to reroute our focus sometimes of, well, are we going to be greater rewarded? Don't worry about those things. In fact, I think that's the main thrust of a lot of Jesus' teaching, especially the parable of the laborers, is don't worry about what you think is right and fair. You work with a faith in God that what He is going to give you, He's going to give you, and know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it's greater than what you deserve. And as we grow in that knowledge and that faith, I think that will shape and mold the way that we are motivated even further in the way that we serve.
Brother Todd Rice.
In the parable of the workers, this something that I deal with individually as an employer. And I'll sit down with my employees and I'll discuss with them what they're going to get paid, every one of them on an individual basis. And I tell them it's between me and you. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we think that most of the time that it's the other employees looking at that employee and trying to figure out what they get paid. But typically what happens is the one that's getting paid goes to running his mouth and letting everybody else know what he's getting paid. And really, every example you gave dealt with an attitude. Mm-hmm. Solomon, over and over again in Proverbs, wrote, before honor is humility. And I think that's key. And, you know, really, when you said the reason why we're working, the reason that we're working is not for the reward. The reason that we're working is for the Lord.
Amen. I agree with that.
Very good. George Fatty.
Nate, I believe there are degrees of reward for the faithful. and degrees of punishment for the wicked. I do believe that, and I believe that these passages that you put on your screen do teach that. On your parable of the unfaithful servant in Luke 12, you had a slide that said, what is the primary purpose of the parable? Number one, always be prepared. Number two, believers can lose their reward. Number three, I didn't write it down because it went too fast, but there was a third reason. And I guess my question is, if there's multiple purposes for a parable, why can't degrees of punishment be one of the points of the parable? I don't understand why that can't be true.
It can be, and that's why I won't say definitively that there are or there aren't. But the but what I've seen in my reading that I find is strange is parables that Jesus was, you know, all of these purposes, as far as what is the purpose of the parable, these all relate directly to the context of what was being asked and what Jesus was responding to. All of that plays in. Honestly, the idea of degrees of punishment is fairly foreign to the context. Now, could it be an additional teaching that Jesus is, I don't know if this is the best way to put it, but sneaking in and adding in, by the way, perhaps. But a lot of the folks that I read on this passage, that's all they focus on, is this degree's reward. And if you focus on one thing that at best is secondary or even further down the chain in purpose, and we don't understand the actual purpose of what Jesus is saying, then we run the risk, at the very least, of missing the point of the parable. And so that's the main warning I want to give there, is not explaining away that, no, there's no way this can mean that, but let's not make this parable mean just this. Let's see what contextually fits best, and that is these ideas. And I also do think in verse 48, Jesus clarifies the idea of more stripes and fewer stripes. And it gets back to that idea, not necessarily of just judgment, but of opportunity. From whom much has been, much will be expected. It goes right back to that very same idea. So there can be multiple points in a parable, but I think we need to be careful about how we focus on something that is not the primary teaching and purpose of that parable. Or allegorizing every aspect of a parable that might be teaching something very general, and we try and bring something very specific out of the parable. That's a dangerous way of interpreting the parables.
Well, I believe that there are three things the Lord will take into consideration on Judgment Day. He will take into consideration how much we did. I believe quantity, God does look at quantity. Mm-hmm. I believe that's the point of the parable of the minas. Each man was given one mina and one produced 10, and he was praised. He said, the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, be over 10 cities. Mm-hmm. The next one with his one mina produced 5. He only did half of what he could have done, and he was rewarded, but he was not praised. The Lord did not say, well done. The third servant was completely rejected because he did nothing. And I think the point of that parable is the Lord does look at quantity done. The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. The point of that is the Lord also takes into consideration the ability that you have to work with. And the man with 5 talents to begin with versus 2 talents, each one performed the maximum they could with the ability they had to work with. And I think that's the point of that parable. And then the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, the point of that is attitude, which you did mention that. And so when you take those three parables and put them together, the Lord on Judgment Day is going to look at the quantity of work you did, the ability that you had to work with, and the attitude you had while you were doing it. And those three points there are going to be used in judgment. And I don't feel like, boy, that passage, he who knew the master's will and did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. I don't see how that can be overcome. That teaches degrees of punishment to me, and it looks to me like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this passage is teaching that the people that we convert are going to determine rewards that we receive. In verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Mm-hmm. In other words, we're each going to have to go through our own trial. But if our converts survive the trial that they go through, then we will receive a reward for that. And the people that we convert are going to be a reward for us. I think Paul told the Thessalonians, you are my reward in the Lord. He was viewing them as going to give him a reward. So, you know, that's my feeling on those parables. And this passage looks to me like there are degrees of reward and there are degrees of punishment.
Doug Edwards. And then maybe one more question and then that's it.
There is a passage I'd like to read and just have you to comment mm-hmm. on it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, is this what Peter is saying? That when you're lost, you know, there's obviously punishment, then you're saved. You hear the gospel, you escape the pollutions of the world, but you go back into the world. And the latter end is worse than the beginning. Well, if you were lost to begin with, and the latter end is going to be worse than the beginning, how do we understand that?
And that's one of the other verses that indicate the possibility of degrees of punishment. And that's, if I were to come down on one or the other, I would agree more so with punishment that yes, there are degrees. But now, one thing with both, is we're never told how. And that's where it gets into speculation. You know, how will it be worse for a believer that has gone back into the world than for someone that was lost in the first place and never obeyed the gospel? And that's where we speculate. You know, will God make hell hotter for us than for someone that never heard the gospel? Will it be the measure of regret? And we just don't know if that's what that's getting at. So is it possible that in some way it will be worse for those that are believers? It could be. I don't think that that's wrong to take that view by any means. But staking too much on that, again, it gets to a motivational issue is the main thing I want to warn against. But I think that's very possible. But I can't answer how it would happen. And that's what we get into discussion sometimes with people is how it will happen.
Okay, one last question from Jamie Thompson.
You touched on Peter's question in Matthew chapter 19, where he asks, see that we've all left you and followed you, therefore what shall we have, in verse 27. And you made the point that that's key to the context of the parable that Jesus teaches in chapter 20. But Jesus says in verse 28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes on to talk about mm-hmm. everyone else who has left things. It seems to me like Jesus is saying that those 12 disciples will receive something more than those who weren't Jesus' 12 disciples. I wonder if you want to comment on that.
I've heard that, and some take that view. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying there. I think that fulfillment specifically, and there might be those that differ here, but I think them sitting on the 12 tribes of Israel was more an indication of the church age. That's when Jesus sat down, was after his ascension, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And at that point, the apostles were then given over the 12 tribes of Israel the church, and they began leading the church. Because he then goes on to clarify that all, not just the apostles, but everybody who leaves brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, he says, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And so he does teach them they have a role to play in the kingdom, and that's going to come, but I'm not comfortable stretching that to their heavenly reward as much as their work in the church. But then he says everybody who suffers for my sake will be rewarded, both in their life now, not in a pie-in-the-sky religion, but he says there are blessings that come from following Christ and will inherit eternal life. And that's everybody. And that's a kind of across-the-board reward that he promises. And then he gets into answering Peter's attitude with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And he gets back to, after he says that, kind of answers Peter's question here. He says, but the first will be last and the last will be first. And he goes into the parable. So that's how I take that passage there.